Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now to Pastor Rich.
So when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, he was kind of discussing some things with the Greek philosophers, and he happened to see a statue to the unknown God. And so he began to tell them about the Lord and said that that unknown God is who I want to tell you about. And this is what he said in Acts 17, 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, that he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. When I meet people for the first time, maybe you're like me, but I meet someone for the first time and the first question that comes out of my mouth is, so what do you do for a living? And then the follow-up question is very similar to that, and I'm trying to get acquainted to them. And so I would say, so what are you into? What are you into? I've had doctors and family members and even parishioners ask me these very questions. What they're asking is, so what do you do for fun? What do you do to relax? And usually not much. But what they're asking is, what's your interest outside of what you do for a living? And then here's the final kicker is, what are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? See, the reason these questions are so good and often used is because it reveals the real you without you even realizing it. What they're trying to do is find out what is important to you in life. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue in that letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. As you're turning there, let's talk about last week really quick. Last week, we learned that an abiding joy within a believer reveals two things about us. It reveals that we trust the Lord and that we realize He is in control, even when things feel out of control. Paul then talked about the Judaizers, who were these men who required someone, even a Gentile, to become a Jew first, be circumcised, then they could become a Christian. We said that true worship of the Lord tells Jesus, without us even realizing it, what we're doing in our worship is we're telling Jesus what He's worth to us. So if He's not worth very much to you, your worship will reflect that. If He's worth a lot to you, your worship will reflect that too. And we're not talking about Sunday come to meeting. We're talking about worship as a lifestyle. We ended with the Apostle Paul saying this. Here's the most educated man of his day, the guy who had the pedigree, the resume, and he said, I count everything in my life as dung for the glory of knowing Christ. Dung, rubbish. That word's only used once in the whole New Testament, and it actually means animal feces. Here's the thing is that Jesus is so much better than any religion or any way of life or anything we own, that Jesus is worthy to be praised. And so this morning, what Paul's going to do is he's going to continue to abandon the idea of self-righteousness as he explains our position in Christ. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, righteous before a holy God. Righteous before a holy God. If your Bibles are open, Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith. What Paul's trying to do is show the difference between somebody trying to have a right standing before a holy God by their works versus having a right standing with God because they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows the difference between living and trusting in what I can do versus living and trusting what God has already done on the cross, paying for our salvation. And so many times, you know, we think, I don't believe that I'm saved by my works, but I know I'm a little better than you. You know, I mean, we have that way of thinking sometimes, don't we? And what Paul's saying is it has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what Jesus has already done. The New King James Version has 87 times that the words in Christ appear together, in Christ. Allow me to share some of these. And again, this is not an exhaustive list because there's 87 of them and we'd be here for a couple of months trying to explain every one of them. But let me just tell you a few of the big ones. One of the biggest ones in Christ is having faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Redemption in Christ. Eternal life in Christ. The spirit of life in Christ. The love of God in Christ. The truth in Christ. One body in Christ. Sanctified in Christ. Wise in Christ. Hope in Christ. Free in Christ. And again, we could spend the next several months just talking about just those things. But here's the idea. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in what he did on Calvary, we receive so much more than just escaping hellfire. We receive so much as children of God, and so many of us fail to understand and fail to grab onto all that you are. There in your notes, Paul wrote the church and told them that the only way he could be found in Christ was by renouncing his self-righteousness. And again, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Paul's resume, he said he was Hebrew of Hebrews and a Jew of Jews. As far as the law goes, he was a Pharisee. As far as zeal goes, he was persecuting the church. Paul had everything in the world's eyes as being the best of the best. And he said, it's all animal feces compared to knowing Jesus found in Christ. What does that mean? Well, at the moment somebody places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary, Christ comes to live within us and then we are found in him. There in your notes, Jesus is found in me and I am in Christ. Christ living in me and me being found in him are two sides of the same coin. We cannot live in Christ if the grace of Christ is not found in us. They happen simultaneously. You see, if you don't have God's atoning grace in your life, you cannot be found in Christ. Listen to the words of John 1:11. It says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But, my favorite word in all the Bible, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Notice what Paul says, not my own righteousness. And again, if anyone ever in the whole universe could claim righteousness before God, as far as the law, as far as zeal, as far as following Judaism, this was the guy. And he said, not my own righteousness. And so it begs the question, what is righteousness? The Oxford Dictionary says this about righteousness. Catch this. It's the quality of being morally right. And if that's not scary enough, it's the quality of being justifiable before God. Now, here's a trick question. If you stood before a holy God this very day, God calls you home right now and you look at him eyeball to eyeball. Can you look at a holy, unapproachable God and say, I am morally right and every deed I've ever done has been justifiable? Can you say that? It's a trick question. Here's the deal. Catch this. God's righteousness is not a supplement to your good works in order to be right before God. Did you hear that? God's righteousness is not a supplement. It's God's righteousness plus me. No, it's not. It's God's righteousness, period, end of sentence. Why? Because your attempt at righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, according to the book of Isaiah. Here's the deal. The Lord has declared every person ever born guilty. There's the declaration. That's bad news. You know, the gospel has a bad news side of it. Romans 3:23 says a word that's pretty impressive. It says all, and that's all it means. All, every one of you, every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's bad news. But this universal statement that everyone is a sinner is then followed up by a universal offer for every one of us to be righteous before a holy God because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. The gospel is all about Jesus, that salvation is only made possible by one man who did one deed on Calvary. I was talking about this in the first service. Imagine for a moment. Just imagine that this new disease comes out, that there's no cure whatsoever, and this disease is going to kill you. And I mean kill you dead, not almost kill you. It's going to kill you dead. And you say, wow, that's horrible. I don't want everybody I know to die. And so then I'm so smart. In my garage, I make up something that can cure the disease. And you go, all right. And I offer you this cure. And you say, you know, Rich, I don't like the way you dress. I don't like the toothpaste you use. Whatever your problem is with me. And you say, I'm not going to accept your cure. And I go, well, here's the problem. There's only one cure. And you go, but I don't like that cure. Okay, then you can die. But I'm offering you the cure. But I don't like that one. You see, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But I don't like that's narrow-minded. No, it's not. There was no cure. None. And he made a way. Amen. It isn't that he's narrow-minded. It isn't that he's stuck on himself. There was none. There was none. But I want five other ways. It doesn't work like that. There was no way. Romans 8:6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here's the deal. When I decide to live my life based on my desires, my wants, how I want to do it, you're not the boss of me. I don't have life and I don't have peace. So there in your notes, to be righteous, catch this, means to live empowered by the Holy Spirit, which causes then us to live in a way that's honorable to him. And all my years of serving the Lord, this is the number one thing that it took me years to learn this. And I've shared it before, but there is a positional and a practical to the truth about living righteously. There's a positional and there's a practical. Number one there in your notes. There's a positional aspect of Christ's righteousness. Okay, positional. What does that mean? It means that salvation, at the moment of salvation, I received God's righteousness by faith. All my sinful past, everything, at that very moment, I became righteous in God's eyes. Prove it to me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. If you're in Christ, you're brand new. You are the Dr. Pepper that has not been cracked yet. No one has backwashed into you. You are brand new at the moment of salvation. There in your notes. For the Christ follower, at the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are instantly removed, and his righteousness is imputed to you. That word imputed, it's just a fancy word. It means to be deposited. It's like if I get your deposit slip from your checking account and I go down to Wells Fargo and I impute money into your account. That's exactly what it means. His righteousness was deposited in us at the moment of faith. Wow. By placing our faith in Christ's righteousness, God gives us this gift of a right standing, a morally right standing, and a justifiable standing before a holy God. So when I asked you, can you stand before a holy God, look at my bald eyeball, and say, I'm morally right? I hope the next time you're asked that question, you could say, absolutely, because I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. So I'm morally right. I'm justifiable because the blood of Christ has covered every one of my sins. I hope that's true of you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to actually become sin for us. And in exchange, I become the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange. He made the sinless, perfect Lamb of God to take my sin that I might become God's righteousness in him. That should blow your mind if you heard that verse every single week. That should just blow you away. So since this is all true, since now that I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and since he says, well, then you're perfect in my sight because when I look at you, I see Jesus, so you're perfect, you're righteous, you're morally acceptable, you're justifiable. How then should I live? Number two there in your notes. Because there's a practical side of Christ's righteousness within the life of a believer that we're called to live out. Here's the secret. You ready? Proverbs 4:23 out of the New Living. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. Above everything else, guard your heart. Why is that so important? Well, I'll tell you why it's so important. There in your notes, the real person is made up of the mind, will, and emotions, and the heart is the centerpiece. The real you is in your heart. So guard your heart, because it affects everything you do. Check it out. Ask yourself, when you start believing things that Satan tries to whisper in your ear, guard your heart. The truth. Satan said this, I don't care what does the truth say. Guard your heart. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so Paul mentions faith over and over again. What is faith? I mean, if you listen to some of the teachers on TV today, they would say, faith is a force. And if you just muster enough of this force up, you can make anything you want happen. But is that biblical faith? Faith in what? Hebrews 11:1 says this, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Think about this. So I go into the courtroom and they're trying to prove me guilty. And I say, Your Honor, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I'm hoping you don't find me guilty. And he goes, great. And I say, and it's the evidence, by the way, of things not seen. So here's my evidence. And the judge says, well, that's great, Rich. That'll be 90 days in the clink. Here it is there in your notes. Faith means to take God at his word. Faith is weighing the evidence of what God has said and believing him. If God said, he's for you and not against you. When you believe that, that's called faith. When God said, no matter how terrible things look, I'm working this all out for your good, and you believe that, that's called faith. It's not wishful thinking. No, it's called faith because God has said it. I believe it. My heart is settled on it. It looks terrible. And I'm not saying we're devoid of emotions. I mean, yes, we have emotions. No doubt about it. And bad things happen. But at the end of the day, God said that I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. I believe him. I'm fool enough to believe that every word that God has spoken is going to come to pass, no matter what I see with my eyes, because it's the evidence of things not seen. When we trust the Lord, it's called faith. Faith involves things not seen. Faith also involves confidence as we rely on the Lord. The term substance is like a foundation. When God says something, if you're not believing it, it's because you're on shaky foundation. If you're on a strong foundation of God's word, when God says something, you believe it. But here's something that a lot of people forget what faith is also. Faith is also a gift. It's not something we muster. I got more faith than you. Oh, great. No. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So my faith Even the ability to trust God is a gift. It isn't like I had this ability without God. It didn't happen. You think about this. Since the beginning of time, our great-grandparents, 48 times removed, Adam and Eve, have tried to please God by something they could do. Think about this. They sin, and what's the first thing they do? They make loincloths out of leaves. That was a good plan, right? But they're trying to be right before God by something they can do. And Paul's saying, everything that I've done, all the studying I've done, being a Pharisee, being all those things, it's all animal feces because it has to be Christ and nothing else. So Roman numeral 2, here's the good part. The same power that raised Jesus lives in us. Lives in us. Look at verse 10. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. There in your notes, Paul said the reason he denounced his self-righteousness as dung was so that he may know Christ. I know we all have this human tendency to look down on others. I know I'm bad, and I know I need a little bit of the blood of Jesus, but you need a lot of the blood of Jesus. And Paul's saying that nonsense, that pride, that arrogance, that somehow we think we're better than anybody else. Listen, it's all dung. You're either getting to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ or you ain't going, said my English teacher. In John, we have Jesus praying that high priestly prayer, and he's talking to the Father as he's getting ready to go back to heaven. And this is what he said in John 17:3. He said, this is eternal life, Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. For a person to have eternal life, they have to have a relationship with Jesus. A relationship. Guzik wrote a whole thing on this, and basically what he said was, you know, to know Jesus is not the same thing of knowing the history of Jesus. It's not the same thing to have correct doctrine. I've studied doctrine all my life. Great, but do you know Jesus? Well, I know doctrine. It's not the same thing of following his moral example. You can be a very moral person and not have eternal life. And that stinks. It's not even the same of knowing the work he did on our behalf. I can say I know somebody because I recognize them. Think about this. Or because I know what distinguishes them versus somebody else. I can say I know someone like the baker down the street. He makes my bread. I see him all the time. So I know him. But to know Jesus is so much more than to know about Jesus. You know, there are plenty of atheists that know about Jesus. Do you know that? It's not the same thing. You have to have a relationship with him through faith. So I read a post about relationships between a man and a woman. And so keep in mind, this was talking about, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend, or marriage relationships. But as I read it, I thought, man, a lot of that applies to our relationship with Jesus. So kind of humor me for a minute as we go through these. Number one is to communicate. Healthy relationships, this post said, depend on effective communication. This means listening to your partner, husbands, and sharing your thoughts, your ideas, and your feelings. So think about this with Jesus. When we communicate with the Lord, how many times do we do all the talking? Almost always, right? But it includes both talking and listening. And so I thought about this. There's a lot of people who struggle when it comes to a prayer life. They're not sure what that looks like. They're not sure what a relationship in prayer sounds like. So I thought I would share what real prayer really means through an acrostic, ACTS. Okay, ACTS. This is how you ought to pray. First there in your notes, adoration. Adoration. The first element of a true prayer life should be praise and adoration. No matter what's happening in life, and I know there have been times that I have prayed, oh God, right this second, I need you. But the first thing, no matter what, is praise and adoration. If you ever watch me pray, I say, self, take a deep breath. Why? Because it reminds me of a couple of things. It reminds me of who I'm talking to, number one. But it also reminds me that remember who you're talking to and that he is worthy of all praise. But by taking a breath before I pray, it snaps something in my head to say, time out. You're going before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only one who can change your situation, by the way. And before you go blurting out, I want, how about, Jesus, you're worthy. Jesus, you're good. I love you and praise you. So the first thing you ought to do is praise. We naturally want to spend way more time on what I need, what I want, than what he's worthy of. Get yourself out of that habit. The second one is this, and it's the most misunderstood word probably in the whole Bible, is confession. Confession. Prayer should include confession, again, when we remember who we're talking to. Here's where that comes from, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So many people, and there's a lot of false religions that get on this confession thing, and they think, you know, while I'm confessing my sins to God, I forgot about the time that I did 39 coming down Homedale, and I died, and God said, you were this close to making it to heaven. Sorry. If that's your God, please come talk to me, because I'd love to show you how that stinking thinking. I think that's the Greek. Stinking thinking. So many people misinterpret, what does it mean to confess? Well, if you're a Christian, we have some promises we get to hang on to. One, we're told that God has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Notice he didn't say north to the south, because if you go north long enough, you'll be traveling south. If you go south long enough, you'll be traveling north. You go east, you can go east for eternity and never go west. So he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. But he also says in Hebrews, our sins and our unrighteous deeds, he will remember no more. So wait a minute. So Jesus died roughly 2,000 years ago. Or when he died for my sins, which sins had I committed? I know I look old, but I'm not that old. Which one of my sins in the future does he not know about? No, Jesus died for my sins. Okay, so when I received him, he cleansed me of all my sins. So what does confession mean? Ready? Here's what it means. Online Bible usage says this, to confess means to say the same thing as somebody else, to agree with, to concede, or not to deny. Here's what confession means. What God calls sin, we call sin. God calls something sin, we call something sin. When I go before God, I say, without your grace, without your mercy, without your forgiveness, I cannot approach a holy God. Because again, remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So in Christ, I'm already forgiven. So basically, it's going before God in the Acts acrostic, adoration and praise. And next is, Lord, thank you that you've forgiven me so much. Thank you that in you I'm righteous. Thank you, Lord, that though I blow it, you know me and you're faithful to forgive me. And that brings up the next one, is thanksgiving. When we pray, we should always be thankful, remembering his grace and his mercy, all that he's done. Do you realize that thankfulness is a Christian discipline? Get around unthankful people and tell me how terrible they are to be around. You know, like they somehow deserve it. I deserve everything. No. Lord, without you, my very next breath belongs to the Lord. And if he chooses me not to have it, someone else is going to come up here and finish his sermon. Be thankful. The Lord is faithful. Be thankful for it. Knowing that he chose me, he rescued me, he saved me. His blessings are new every morning. Everything he gives me, be thankful. In fact, Paul said it this way, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. In everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And for you and you and you. All right, and then finally, after you're thankful, adoration, confession, thankfulness, the fourth one is supplication. This is where we tell God what others need and what we need. This is where we ask. When your heart's lined up because you've praised Him and you've confessed and you've been thankful, now you're ready to line His will up with your will, and that's where supplication comes in. This is where, God, I praise You. Thank You for forgiving me. I love You and I'm thankful, but help me find my keys. After all those things, then we bring our request to God. Acts is such a helpful acrostic. If we can train our minds to pray that way, I learned this back in the 90s, and my mind now automatically goes down that road of Acts. Take a deep breath, realize who you're talking to, and go through that Acts acrostic. All right, so that post went on about relationships. And number two there in your notes is to build trust. It said, trust in somebody else is confidence in their words, their actions, and their skills. Attribute that to the Lord. We can trust the Lord, and as we trust Him more and more, a relationship grows. I trust Him. Number three, none of us have a problem with this one, is practice forgiveness. It said that forgiveness can help repair trust issues and move past, catch this, guilt and shame. I counsel people all the time, have been for years. And can I tell you the number one problem? First of all, men, you can be right or you can be happy. You can't be both. Once you move past that, the number one issue in counseling is this. Either they have not forgiven somebody else or they have not forgiven themselves. It all boils down to that. And I mean, I don't want to make it so simple, but that's truly what it is that they have not forgiven somebody else, or they haven't forgiven themselves for some sin or shame that they've been into. And if we would just grab onto the fact that Jesus Christ shed His blood for all that sin and shame, we can forgive the other person's shortcoming and we can forgive ourselves. Paul said it this way, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How much? Even as God has forgiven you in Christ, so you must also do. The next one said this, number four, celebrate together. And again, they're talking about husband and wife celebrating each other's successes, that people will feel loved and closer and bring them together. And I thought about celebrating all the victories that Jesus has done in my life. This weekend, there have been a lot of tragedies. A lot. I mean, I understand that. You never want to just move past tragedies, but if we would stop and celebrate all that Jesus has done in our lives, again, that creates that thankfulness. It creates all that stuff because there are plenty of victories. The very fact that you're in church is a victory this morning. It is. So celebrate victories. And then notice what Paul says. And this is such a cool one. And this is another one that if you hear it every single week, you ought to be in awe of what Jesus has done. Paul said the power of His resurrection. He said this in Romans 8:11 out of the New Living. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as He raised Christ from the dead, He will also give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living in you. Think about this. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in you. How much power is that? I dare all of you this afternoon, go to the cemetery, go to Eternal Hills, and start yelling at gravestones. If one of them people come to life, don't call me. I don't want to know. But how much power does it take to raise a dead person up? That sounds like a miracle to me. And that power lives in us. Kenneth Wu said this. He wants us to know the power of Christ in an experiential way. There in your notes. That is, He wants us to experience the same power that raised Christ from the dead, surging through His being, overcoming sin in His life, and producing the Christian graces. And we're not talking about a circus act. We're talking about real power, the power to live for Jesus Christ, the power to witness for Him, the power to be His lights in a dark world, the power to show people there's a difference. that lives in you. The power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection, listen to this, proves that everything that Jesus said was true. Without the resurrection, maybe Jesus was a liar. The power of his resurrection teaches us this, that God the Father accepted the cross as payment for our sin. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, maybe God the Father didn't. The power of his resurrection means that those of us who are in Christ will rise someday and be with him. The power of his resurrection promises that all those who died in Christ are with him today. That's a big one. But then notice what Paul said, that your fellowship in his sufferings, conform to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, here's the deal, is the fellowship with Jesus Christ is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing oneness with Jesus. And suffering and some of those things are meant to conform us. And yet we fight against them all the time. There in your notes, Paul spoke of fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with him includes suffering and experiencing the effects of his death. Wiersbe said this was such a personal experience for Paul, because remember what happened. Paul experienced Christ on the road to Damascus. He went from someone who was fighting Christians to all of a sudden being a friend of Jesus and being a companion of Jesus and Jesus as his master. And he said, it's been my privilege to suffer for Christ because I get to know him more. So let's get practical this morning. I started saying that in the New King James Version, there's 87 references to the words in Christ. And again, it's not an exhaustive list, but let's just talk about a few of them. Many of them say faith in Christ. Faith, trust in Christ. Redemption in Christ. Eternal life in Christ. The spirit of life in Christ. The love of God in Christ. Truth in Christ. We are the body in Christ. We glory in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. We're wise in Christ. We hope in Christ and we're free in Christ. When we receive salvation, we need to get it through our heads that it's so much more than Allstate fire insurance. We've received so much more. We have this relationship. All the words in the English language can never explain all we have in Christ. So here's eternal life according to John 17, that you would know God the Father and that you would know Jesus Christ. And that's a personal knowledge. That's a relationship. That's more than just I know of. And then he places his spirit in me. And here's the deal. We already possess in Christ all of it at the moment of salvation. Yet do we live like it? It's a deliberate choice of the believer in Christ to walk in that newness of life. In fact, Paul said in Romans 6:6 that knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we would no longer be slaves of sin. So I asked this question in the beginning. I hope your answer has changed. Can you stand before a perfect God and claim that you're morally right or that your actions are justified? Whether I die or God raptures the church and I go to be with him, I want my prayer to be this set of you and set of me. You ready? It's Philippians 3:9. That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I pray that at the moment of rapture or the moment I breathe my last, that I am found in Christ, not having any of my own righteousness. When you get to the pearly gates and Jesus says, nice to see you. Why should I let you in? I hope you don't start listing your achievements because it's going to be a bad day for you. I hope you start listing his achievements. The cross, the cross, the cross, the cross and the cross. So let me ask you as we close, what are you into? What are you passionate about? What moves you? At the end of this life, there's only one thing that's really going to matter, and it's not what you're into. It's not even a matter of what you know. It's who you know. That's how you're getting into heaven. Who do you know? Who do you know? It's always good to know somebody influential. And I hope you can know the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. I hope you know him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. Every week we're in the back, and I would love to pray with you. One of the elders would love to pray with you. But here's the thing. Don't go out of here saying, but I don't like that narrow option. It's the only option. And Jesus loves you so much that he willingly took the brutality of the cross. And he's almost begging you, don't leave home without me. And that's what he would say to you this morning.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message. Next week, we will continue in the book of Philippians. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. Online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.